Okay, today is January the 15th, 2013, and we'll prepare ourselves in our usual fashion by having a few moments of silent prayer, the option of rebound if necessary. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time you've given us. We can come here, use our positive volition, and you provide everything else. We're thankful that we don't have to strain. We don't have to work. All we do is exploit your grace by accepting the many things that you have given us. One of the main things is the grace system of perception. All we have to have is a desire, and the Holy Spirit is our mentor, our teacher, and we can go to the heights in the realm of doctrine just depending upon our desire. So we pray that you will help us to focus, for we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. We're continuing this evening with our review of getting the gospel right. And we just press on right into a part that is, you might call it a sticky wicket, if you understand what that means. We ended last time on a quote from Getting the Gospel Wrong by J.B. Hickson. He's making the case that if a person has anything other than Christ as the object of trust and faith for salvation, then that person is not saved. The reason I call it a sticky wicket is because there's a lot of people who would disagree that if a person believes in Christ and let's say he also believes in water baptism in order to be saved, what's the big deal? They believe in Christ. They look at it as maybe water baptism just being an insurance policy. So why does believing on something else make any difference as long as you're trusting in Christ? That's the issue that we start with tonight. The issue that the Bible makes is with regards to the gospel, you either accept it or you reject it. That's your only two choices. You don't add to it. You don't take away from it. That's your only choice, to accept what Christ did on our behalf in total, are rejected. And there are those who would say, for instance, I believe that Jesus Christ died for my sins. Is that all you have to do? No, you also have to be baptized. Now, I'm just taking that baptism as an example. It could be a number of other things. But there are millions, billions of people out there that profess faith in Christ, but they also add water baptism to it. Now, this is not a diatribe against water baptism. It could be anything. And when someone adds anything except trust in Christ and His atonement, then the fact is they're simply not saved. And I'm going to bring in some scripture. I'm going to bring in some commentary. But I think I'll start to illustrate the issue. And some of you have heard this before, because I don't know how long ago. It's been years ago. But I gave a personal illustration. When I got out of high school and I had my own home, I was a plumber at the time. And I had a friend that I had in high school that bought a house right across the freeway from me. He was real proud of the house, and he had some new plumbing fixtures he wanted to put in it. Nearly all the fixtures in the house he was going to replace. So he called me and he asked me, would it be all right if I would go over there and put in those fixtures for him? Would it be all right with me to do it? And I said, sure. And we agreed on a time. And I went over there and I probably spent 4 or 5 hours at least putting in these new fixtures, replacing the old ones, putting the new ones in. I wasn't going to charge him a dime, and I didn't charge him a dime. I did it because he was my friend. But it was valuable work. Can you imagine what you would pay today if you called a plumber and he spent over half a day at your house doing something? It would be pretty much. Yeah, it'd be expensive. It's about, you're nearly cheaper to call the doctor than you are the plumber these days. But anyway, when I was through, I was walking out, and he said, "I want to do something to show you how much I appreciate what you've done." I said, "You don't have to do anything. You're my friend. That's what I do. I was able to help you, and so that's what I did." He said, "No." He said, "I want to show my appreciation somewhere, somehow." And he was looking. We were standing in his garage. And he was looking around. And he looked up, and there was a water can up there. An old, it was so old it wasn't even like an igloo. It was made out of tin on the outside. It was all bent up and dusty. And he says, "Wait a minute." And he went and got that water can that off the shelf and came over there and he says, "Here." I said, "What?" He says, "Here. I just want to show my appreciation." I couldn't speak. I didn't know what to say. I was kind of in a daze, and I put it in my hands, and I walked out to the truck. I didn't even need water. I didn't want water, especially the old beat-up water can. I put it back in my truck, and I was driving away, and I was thinking, what just happened? Now, the reason I use that personal illustration is because think of what God has done for us, and it's a million billion times more valuable than the little work that I did for this guy, but the illustration still is there. How insulted is he that he did the ultimate act of all eternity of love and devotion and sacrifice for us? And we say, "That's great, but I think I need to get dunked in water just as well, just to make sure." What do you think he thinks of that? You see, anything that you add to faith alone in Christ is a rejection of what Christ did on the cross. That's essentially what it is. What Christ did on the cross is not enough. Now I've got to add being dunked in water, going to Mass, going to church, being a good person, all the rest of it. And it starts to come into focus. How utterly ridiculous it is for someone to think it's okay to trust in Christ and something else. It is a slap in the face to the living God who did the most for us and offers it as a gift. And someone says, "No, I want to pay for it. I want to do my part. I'm going to give you a quote. I'll put it up here on the board for you." This is where we ended last time. This is from Getting the Gospel Wrong. "One cannot be said to have expressed saving faith if, while expressing faith in Jesus Christ for eternal life, he simultaneously has, as the object of his faith, additional competing interests." Anything you add to faith alone is a competing interest. That is, if one believes that eternal life is gained by trusting Christ and doing works, good works, or by trusting Christ and being baptized, etc., or if one expressly believes that faith in Christ is just one valid pathway among many to eternal life, then his faith is not in the proper object and thus is not saving. Now, that's one way he was going to put it. And we have a few scriptures here. You should already have these committed to memory. We have John 3:36. "He that believeth on the Son has eternal life." But wait a minute. Are we going to find baptism in here? When one believes, in that moment, in that instant, he believes in the Son, he has everlasting life or eternal life. That doesn't give any space for baptism or repentance. But he that believeth not the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abideth on him. Why does the wrath abide on people according to this verse? Because they didn't get baptized? Because they didn't do good works? Because they didn't walk an aisle or what? No, because they did not believe. The whole thing is about believing. Now, in John 3:36, I purposely gave you the King James Version. And I think that when you quote John 3:36 to reduce the static, I think you should quote the King James as well. Because the New American Standard Version says, "He that believeth on the Son has everlasting or eternal life, but he that does not obey the Son shall not see life." A very tragic translation. The Greek word there is apatho, and it means an obstinance, a stubborn obstinance, a refusal to accept something. That's what it is. So just for a future reference, you don't have to even bring in the word obey, because when you say those who do not obey the Son, they think of people who are going to be disobedient, and that's why they go to hell. The only reason anybody goes to hell is because they reject the free gift of salvation. John 6:47, "Truly, truly, I say unto you, he who believes has eternal life." Has it right then. Acts 16:31, "And they," Paul and his cohorts, "said to the Philippian jailer, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you shall be saved, you and your household." Was the Philippian jailer's household saved when he believed? No. This verse means the same goes for your household. When they believe, they are saved as well. Then we have a quote from the Berean Call. "In desperation, the Philippian jailer cried, 'What must I do to be saved?' Paul's reply was simple. 'Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved.' The great apostle said nothing about baptism or sacraments, candles, incense, church attendance, reforming one's life, or anything else being necessary or even helpful for salvation." From Genesis to Revelation, the Bible makes it clear that there is nothing a sinner can do, much less must do, to pay the infinite penalty required by God's justice. One can and need only believe in Christ who paid the penalty in full. It is finished. John 19:30. To attempt to do anything for one's salvation beyond believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is to deny that Christ paid the full penalty for sin on the cross and to reject God's offer on that basis of forgiveness and eternal life as a free gift of His grace. Clearly, we can only be saved by faith in Christ. Do you get that? I'll read that one more time. To attempt to do anything for one's salvation beyond believing on the Lord Jesus Christ is to deny that Christ paid the full penalty for sin. He didn't finish it. Now, you would have to do something. And that is appalling. That is repugnant to God for us to offer up some human good solution to the problem that He already solved. If salvation can be lost if one does not work to maintain it, then eternal life is not eternal. How can it be if it can be lost? It would have to be called temporary life, not eternal life. Do you understand that? And to verify this, I have two dictionaries giving a definition of eternal. The first one is the Merriam-Webster dictionary saying it's an adjective. The first part is saying having infinite duration, everlasting, of are relating to eternity. Second one,
continued without intermission, perpetual, valid, or existing at all times, timeless. See any loopholes in there for losing it? Then we have the concise Oxford English Dictionary. Again, it calls it an adjective. Lasting or existing forever. Informal, tediously lengthy or persistent. Informal sense. Valid for all time. Essentially unchanging. With those definitions, when you receive the gift of eternal life, how can you not live for eternity? How can you lose that if it's eternal? I still say the best definition for people who think that you can lose your salvation is don't quote John 3:16 and say you have everlasting life. If they're going to read it in the context of the theology that they buy into, it would be, for God so loved the world that whosoever believeth in Him shall not perish, but have temporary life. That's what it would be if you could lose it, if you had to maintain it. Does it sound reasonable that God would pay the infinite price of becoming a man, going to the cross to pay for our sins, and then expect us to maintain that salvation by works? If it's impossible for us to be good enough to obtain salvation, how can we be good enough to maintain salvation? Can anyone answer me that? If we can't be good enough to acquire it, how can we be good enough to maintain it? Don't you think that's a good question to ask people who believe that you have to continue to do good works, you have to persevere, you have to, and that you can lose your salvation? Actually, losing your salvation makes more sense with regards to this, because someone who has claimed that you can lose your salvation would say, well, it's impossible to be good enough to obtain salvation, and it's impossible. Well, no, I guess they would say it's possible that you can maintain it. Some can and some can't. It doesn't make any sense. Fact is that it's a done deal. And when you accept the free gift of eternal life, everlasting life, it is just that. Have you ever heard somebody try to make the argument, well, yeah, but the gift can be taken away. The gift of eternal life can be taken away? If the gift of eternal life can be taken away, you know what? It wasn't eternal life to begin with, was it? You get it? That's how precious and how valuable the gift of God is. It's something that cannot be lost. It's permanent. It's irrevocable. Now we had a few verses that have to do with the gift. Ephesians 2:8 and 9. I'm not even going to quote that. I assume you all know it. Save my voice a little bit. The gift of God. Romans 6:23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, here's a definition of gift from Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary. Gift, it's a noun, something voluntarily transferred by one person to another without compensation. And I might add to that, without any constraints, without any conditions. Because if it's given on a condition, it is not free. And that's what a gift is. It's a free gift. Every gift is a free gift. If it's not free, it's not a gift. So by definition, a gift is something freely accepted without any payment due. Now, that's any payment due to us. Actually, there's no such thing as a free gift that nobody had to pay, is there? Somebody had to create it. Somebody had to sell it. Somebody had to deliver it. Somebody had to do something in order for you to receive a gift. And of course, the gift that we receive had the highest, the ultimate price, which was Christ's atonement on the cross. If any work or condition is required to receive something, then how can a gift be considered anything but compensation or payment? You see, what I want you to do, and the reason I'm reviewing and saying this again, I don't want y'all sitting there and saying, yeah, I understand, and you know the answer to it. The reason I'm giving you these questions so that you can hear them again, so that you can be asking others these questions. You have the truth, you have the power, you have everything on your side. And if you keep asking them these questions, it provokes them to think for themselves. They can't just at the end of you witnessing to them say, well, I just don't buy that, I don't agree. What do you have then? Nothing. But when you present that question out to them, you're waiting for an answer. And when they don't have it, it doesn't look so well for them, does it? Galatians 2:21. Do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness comes through the law, which would be works, then Christ died needlessly. You know what that means? That if a person nullifies the grace of God, then he's going to try to abide by the law, which means Christ would die needlessly. How does one nullify the grace of God? Think on that one. Can that be done? Do Calvinists think that someone can nullify the grace of God? What say ye? Now think about that one. You all know what I'm talking about. Reformed theology. Well, it's kind of a trick question. I would be more prone to say that the Calvinists would say that a person cannot nullify the grace of God. Remember, irresistible grace? You have to accept it because God has chosen you. He gives you the faith. You're redeemed before you ever believe. And so, that's one aspect of nullifying the grace of God that some people think you can't do it. If we took this number of people and multiplied it times a million people, and we said, okay, and that, I don't know how many is here, but whatever it is, 20 million, 25 million, whatever it would be. In that number, how many would have God's grace and how many wouldn't? Does anybody know that answer? No. Is it a stupid question? How many would be receiving God's grace and how many wouldn't? That's a question like asking your neighbor, have you quit beating your wife? I mean, you can't win in it because the fact of the matter is that God's grace is extended to everyone. But you can nullify it. The way an unbeliever nullifies the grace of God is simply by refusing to accept the gospel. What is the mechanic? What happens when someone nullifies the grace of God, an unbeliever? Well, he simply refuses the gift. He's going to work for it. Or he's going to add to it. And when you add to the gospel, what happens to the gospel? It disappears. You can't grab a hold of it. It's not yours if you add something to it, because you nullify the grace of God. And what he's saying, that this is Paul writing to Galatians. He says, I do not nullify the grace of God. He didn't. He exploited the grace of God. Because he says, for if righteousness comes through the law of works, then Christ died needlessly. Remember the question that we've been over and over and over again, one of the most powerful questions. Is you have to do anything other than believe in Jesus Christ for salvation. If you have to do anything else that's incumbent upon you, then why did Christ go to the cross? If you can do anything to secure your own salvation, why did Christ go to the cross? It was a wasted trip. And you can back it up with Galatians 2:21. Here's the question. Paul is asking it. If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died needlessly. Romans 11:6. But if it is by grace, if salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. See, our vocabulary is being destroyed. And one reason so many people are confused is because you have so many churchgoers, you have so many professing Christians that sing about amazing grace and all the talking about grace all the time. But when you ask them, what does it take to be saved? Oh, well, you got to believe in Christ. You got to go to church. You got to be baptized. You got to renounce your sins. You got to be a good person. Where's the grace in any of that? There's no grace there. And what he's saying here, Romans 11:6, if salvation is by grace, it is no longer on the basis of works. Otherwise, grace is no longer grace. Salvation can be a gift or it can be payment for work, but it cannot be both. You got that? Now, we know that salvation cannot be payment for work, according to the Bible. I'm just talking about logically speaking. Logically speaking, salvation can be a gift which requires what? Nothing. Just accepting the gift. Or it can be payment for work. You know, God could have devised it that way. He could have said, okay, I'm offering salvation to you, but you're going to have to work for it. He can do anything he wants to do. It would be contrary to his nature, but he could have done that. But what it is impossible to do is to say that salvation can be a gift and payment for work. You see? It has to be one or the other. And what people do who say, yes, I believe in Christ, but also you have to be baptized. You have to be a member of a certain church. You can't get divorced. If you get divorced, you're going to hell. All these types of things. They're trying to say that salvation is a gift and it's by works, and it can't be both. It has to be either or. Can't be a gift if it obligates the receiver. If you are obligated to do anything, then it's not a gift. Since the Bible calls it a gift, works cannot be associated with it in any way whatsoever. You can't compromise. You can't negotiate this. Even though people might call you some kind of weirdo fanatic for saying it's just faith alone in Christ alone. Because after all, getting baptized, you know, that's just showing that you are following Christ in His baptism, which is impossible to do, but that's why some people think it is. They think it's a good thing. And I don't care if somebody gets baptized or not and dunked in water, unless they say it's necessary to be saved. You know what happens when they say that? They're saying Christ's atonement was not enough. I also have to do my part. And when they do that, they have rejected the gift. How many believers will stand firm on that? Not many. Still, people come up with ways to insert works into God's perfect plan of grace. Here's one of the wacky phrases that someone came up with that sounds cute but makes no sense whatsoever and contradicts itself. Here it is. Y'all remember this when we went over it? We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. Now, I'm thinking of the church lady. Isn't that special? It has a certain ring to it, doesn't it? Sounds very clever. I want to see a show of hands. I want to see how many people have ever had this said to them before. Raise your hand. Two? Y'all just don't get out enough, I'm telling you.
I have kids in the young in my junior young people's class, two of them, that have had that quoted to them in the debates they go to. You know, they were talking about this and they were saying that. Well, countless people have used this phrase in order to make works a requirement of salvation. John Calvin put it this way. This is a quote from the Institute of the Christian Religion from John Calvin. It is therefore faith alone which justifies, and yet the faith which justifies is not alone. Those who are justified by true faith prove their justification by obedience and good works, not a bare and imaginary semblance of faith. What's the big mistake here? You tell me. Well, you can't tell me, I guess, but I want you to think it anyway. What are they doing? It's a classic example of distorting the gospel. What major error was he doing here? He put the emphasis on faith, the caliber of faith, rather than the caliber of the object of faith. See? He's saying that for people who claim that they're Christians and they go out and they misbehave consistently, well, you know, there's no way that they can they can have the see where he says true faith, because they're saying they just had a bare and imaginary semblance of faith. Bare and imaginary semblance of faith. I would like to, maybe I can ask John Calvin this. Let's assume that John Calvin was a believer and he's going to be in heaven. He'll know the answer to this. What is a bare semblance of faith? Well, describe that. See, what I want you to do is if someone described that to you before you do anything else, ask them. What do you mean by a bare semblance of faith? What does that mean? And when you say true faith, what's the difference between, how can you tell the difference between true faith and false faith? See, they're setting up these categories that they're not even relevant. The only thing with regards to faith, when it comes to eternal salvation, is what object does it have? That's the only thing that matters. Not how much faith you have. What measurement would you go by? He's saying a semblance, an imaginary semblance of faith. And you know why he calls it that? Because he's looking at their works to try to determine if their faith was really true or not. How many people do that? Some people would accuse me of teaching, well, you're just saying, you're giving Christians an excuse to go out and raise hell and be just scoundrels. Well, they can do that anyway. Isn't that true? You know how many churches, the people go to churches, and their main point is to scare the people to try to make them behave properly. Spiritually, they're ignorant. They haven't grown spiritually because they haven't been taught. But boy, they're very moral, because they're afraid if they don't go to church, if they're immoral, someone starts talking about some immorality they've committed, they can't stay at that church because they are being afraid. But here's the worst of it, and we have them all over this county, churches that have intimidated the people that if you don't consistently come to this church and you don't consistently give to this church, you can lose your salvation. Or possibly you never had it. Why? Because you only had an imaginary semblance of faith. This makes me angry. It just makes me furious that people would try to dilute and try to get people on the wrong path thinking about the faith. We all have faith. Faith is just a way of conceiving things, understanding things, and then trusting in it. You all trusted in those chairs, didn't you? What merit do you have in sitting in that chair and it's holding you up? What merit do you have? Huh? Do you take any credit for that chair holding you up? Well, according to them, if that chair fell out from under you, it wouldn't be the chair's fault. It's because you didn't have enough faith in that chair. It was the faith's fault. Does that make sense? The reformers were attempting to be consistent with their doctrine that an individual is saved by grace through faith alone, and yet also hold that works must be the natural, inevitable, and often immediate outworking in a saved person's experience. This is by R.C. Sproul. Well, he's got it right. That's what they were trying to do. They're trying to connect faith and works. They're trying to bring them together. What does the Bible do? Constantly. It's one or it's the other, but they're never connected. Not for salvation. After salvation, yes. Before salvation, no. When reduced to its most basic form, the phrase is saying, faith alone equals faith not alone. Anyway, let's go back to it. We are saved by faith alone, but the faith that saves is never alone. That's saying that there's something that goes along with the faith, isn't it? And what is it? What is it? Works. And if it's by works, then how can you be saved by faith alone? You know, I have a book. I got it at a conference one time. It's about this thick. You know what the whole book is about? That phrase. How would you like to write about a 200-page book on that phrase? That's what that guy did. Unless faith is alone, when it justifies, justification cannot reasonably be claimed to come by faith alone, can it? Unless faith is alone, when it justifies, justification cannot reasonably be claimed to come by faith alone. And yet that's what they're saying. I hope that in the not too distant future, someone comes up and gives you this phrase. And I also hope that you can come up with something more than, oh yeah, I remember that, something about that phrase in Bible class. Just ask them, can you explain that to me? How can the faith in salvation be alone and yet not alone at the same time? Explain that to me. Can anyone do that? No one can do that. But I know what will happen. I'll get a phone call. Guess what? Yeah. I heard the phrase. What would you say? Well, that's why I'm calling you. If being born again guarantees we'll produce good works, then all the commands and exhortations to produce them would be unnecessary, wouldn't it? There would be no warnings of divine discipline for not producing works, and no warnings of divine discipline for indulging in sin. This is if you are going to persevere anyway. If born again guarantees we'll produce good works. Okay. Do we find such warnings in the Bible? Do we find warnings about not engaging in good works? Do we? Why? Why would there be warnings? These are epistles written to believers. Why would there be any warning in there if a person has, if you have true faith, and it's not an imaginary semblance of faith, you have true faith, then that would guarantee that you're going to have good works. Because, see, they're always looking at the faith to see if it's going to produce good works or not. And they're thinking that it's the faith at salvation. If you don't have the good works, then you weren't really saved to begin with. So my question is, why are there any warnings in the Bible to believers about not doing good works if they're going to already automatically produce them anyway. Because you have to have that true faith. And the true faith will produce the work. So why would there be any warnings in the New Testament? Are y'all getting that? All right, let's look at some warnings. Titus 3:14. And let our people also learn to engage in good deeds to meet pressing needs that they may not be unfruitful. Now, according to this, Christians must learn to engage in good deeds. It's something they have to learn. It's not automatic. They have to learn to do that. Otherwise, they will be unfruitful. Well, how can any believer be unfruitful when he had true faith to begin with? I mean, after all, the true faith is alone, but it's never alone. It has the good works. 2 Peter 1:8-9. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they render you neither useless nor unfruitful in the true knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For he who lacks these qualities, and lacks is a present active indicative, that means these believers who keep on lacking these qualities, is blind or short-sighted, having forgotten his purification from his former sins. Christians can be useless, unfruitful, blind, and short-sighted. Wait a minute. But they were saved by faith alone. So the faith that saved them is never alone. What is it that accompanies it? What is he talking about? Works. Wait a minute. What do we all have over here? We have useless, unfruitful, blind, and short-sighted, what? Believers? How can that be? Romans 6:1-2. What shall we say then? Are we to continue, present active subjunctive, maybe they will, maybe they won't, in sin, that grace might increase? Then it says, may it never be. Very, very strong here. And it's aorist middle optative. Boy, that's a unique one. The optative mood means that you wish somebody would do something, but they're not. And the middle voice is if they did it, it would be reflexive. It would be to their advantage. So may it never be. How shall we who died to sin still live in it? You know what the problem was there? There was believers living in it. You got it? They were living in sin. And I've had people tell me, well, because I'd ask them, how can you tell who's a believer and who's not? I wrote a book in there, subtitled, you can't tell by a person's behavior if they're saved or not. I know people go ballistic over that. They try to judge if someone is saved or not by their behavior. And I say, how can you tell if a believer is a believer by their works when a believer can live in sin? They still live in it. What does that mean? That's the tenor of their life. You ever heard that one? Have you ever heard someone ask, well, I might ask them, oh, how can you tell if a person is a believer or not? Well, you can tell by the tenor of their life. I guess not. Have y'all ever heard that one? Huh? What it's saying is by their daily behavior, not what they act like. According to this, they can live in sin. Romans 6:4. So we too might, aorist active subjunctive, maybe, walk in newness of life. This is only a potential. These are believers who had true faith. And we have Paul writing to the Romans because he says, so we too might walk in newness of life. You see something that just should leap out at you in that phrase? We? Paul is including himself. Huh? Here you have the great apostle, and he says, so that we, that meaning me as well, might walk in newness of life. What does that mean?
Wasn't a guarantee, was it? Romans 6:6, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. That's an infinitive present active. Who's he talking about? Surely he's talking about some professing Christian who says that he believed in Christ, but it was only an imaginary semblance. And the reason that, that they should no longer live in sin, which presupposes that they are living in sin, the only reason the deduction on their case would be, see, he didn't have the right faith. It was just an imaginary semblance. Of course, I'm being sarcastic here. Even Paul himself could live in sin as a believer. Romans 6:12, therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lust. Therefore do not let sin reign. Reign here is a do not reign is a present active imperative. You know what that means? It's a command. We have to keep on not letting sin reign in your mortal body. Isn't that an automatic? It's not an automatic? See? Are you getting it to where you can ask these people these questions? You can tie them in knots. That you should obey its lust. Present active. So, what this is saying, that a believer can continue to allow sin to reign in his life and obey his lust. Believers! But what are people out there doing? Maybe they're doing it to you. Maybe they're doing it to me. Thinking, you know, they're just professors of Christ. They're not really saved because look at their behavior. Have any of you ever had someone accuse you of not being saved? Huh? I've been accused of not being saved 5 times since I've had this church. Can't get away from it. Someone's in my own family. I need to hang out where y'all do. Well, Romans 6:13, do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Present active imperative. This is a command to stop doing this. Who's he talking to? Would Paul be writing to unbelievers and tell them, don't continue in sin? Huh? Romans 8:12 through 13. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh. For if you are living according to the flesh, and it's a first class condition, and they were living according to the flesh, you must die. See, somebody would read that. Live according to the flesh, you believers, you die, you lose your salvation. No, it's talking about the sin unto death. But if, another first class condition assumes the basis of reality, if you live by the Spirit, you're putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. This is a future middle indicative. It's referring to super grace life of the mature believer. Have y'all figured out that this verse doesn't have anything to do with eternity? Did y'all figure that out? But a person would read this and say, Mr. Believer, he's talking to brethren, he says, brethren, we're not under obligation to the flesh to live according to the flesh, For if you are, see, if it, in the English it says maybe they are, maybe they aren't, but this is first class. They were living according to the flesh. And the second part, but if by the Spirit, if they were living by the Spirit, is a first class also. Well, what does that mean? They were living by the flesh and they were living by the Spirit. Can believers do that? Now, come on now. Can believers do that? Right, they can do it, not at the same time, but they can do it, can't they? He's not talking about it at the same time. For all, referring to mature believers, who are being led, present passive indicative, that means by learning doctrine, who are living by the Spirit of God, these are huios, H-U-I-O-S, adult sons of God. Does that say that all believers are led by the Spirit of God? Does that say that? Well, if you didn't have an imaginary semblance of faith, and it was a true faith, a person would have to say, well, all believers are led by the Spirit of God, and these are the adult sons of God. But it doesn't say that. It says, for all who are being led. Are all believers not being led by the Spirit? Of course there's those that's not being led. Evidently, believers are able to live according to the flesh under the influence of their old sin nature to the point where they are in danger of the most severe divine discipline, which is a premature physical death. There would be no such thing as the sin unto death if all true believers automatically preserved in good works. Isn't that true? Yeah, they have to persevere according to the... And do we have to persevere? No, we don't have to. But can God make us wish we did? Kind of reminds me of C.K. Smith, my dad. He told me more than one time, several times. He said, I can't make you do anything you don't want to do. And if he would just turn around and left right then, it had been fine. He said, I can make you wish you did. He looked at me then, you know, with those eagle eyes piercing into my soul. I knew what he meant. The fact is that the Bible does mention sin unto death. The fact is we can grieve the Holy Spirit. The fact is we can quench the Holy Spirit. The fact is that we can do things and live a life that would embarrass hell. This is not an advertisement for that. It's saying that it's possible. I wouldn't recommend it. But you can no longer tell by the behavior if anyone is saved or not, because there are so many people who are not saved, legalistic types that are trying to work their way to heaven, and they use the vernacular, and they go to church, and they do all these things, and yet, even though their behavior is so commendable, they have rejected the gospel. And the fact of the matter is, those people are going to wind up in the lake of fire because they rejected the free gift. They never understood grace. Or if they did, they rejected it and said, no, I'm going to do it my way. You see how important it is that we stand our ground. Adding anything to faith alone in Christ alone does not save. It is a manifestation of the rejection of the gift of God that is only given as a gift. And we don't back away from that. But we have to back away tonight because we're out of time. I didn't transfer to my jump drive something I was going to show you. I'm going to show you Thursday night. I don't know if anybody has seen it. It came from a person, a remote person, an email. And I sure wish I had it tonight. I'll just give you a hint. It has something to do with a new strain of humanity. Science, something that looks scientific. Remind me Thursday and I'll show it to you, okay? I don't even have to read anything. It's a picture. So I'll show it to you. Let's close. Father, we're so thankful that You are a God of grace. You've done it all. You've offered the gift. And when we accept it, we are a royal family. We have been born again. All the great things that You have for Your children are ours. We're also ambassadors. We need to live like royal family. And when we don't, there's consequences. But just as in the physical realm, there's nothing you can do to be unborn, nothing you can do to change who your parents are, so it is in the spiritual realm. You are our Heavenly Father. So we pray that You will help us to be good and faithful servants, to reach those that are so deluded and confused about the message of faith alone in Christ alone. And we pray it all in Christ's name. Amen.